for your spouse, for your child, for a friend? If I had to guess that most folks would have a very short list of loved ones that they would be willing to die to save. Since we're in a church, let me ask you this. You don't have to raise your hands or anything like that, but on that short list of people that you would be willing to die for, did you include the name Jesus? Would you be willing to die for Jesus? I mean, if someone put a gun to your head right now and said, renounce Jesus as Lord and Savior or die, what would you do? What if you were given the opportunity, a one-time chance to share your faith with someone, but you knew that if you shared your faith with that person, it would be very likely that you would be put to death? Would you still share your faith? Would you risk this temporary life for the opportunity to save someone's eternal soul? What if that person despised and hated you? Would you still risk your life to share your faith with him? What if that person who despised and hated you was also the very person who could take your life for sharing your faith? Would you still share your faith with that person? What if you knew that person's only chance of finding salvation through Jesus Christ would come if you would risk your life, be willing to die, and open your mouth to share your faith anyway? You know, the English word for martyr comes from the same Greek word that we get the word witness. To be a martyr is someone who dies for being a witness of Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, we find a story of the first martyr in the New Testament. His name is Stephen. We were introduced to Stephen last week, but in today's text, we see that he displays his courageous, godly character as he witnesses his faith in Jesus Christ to the very men who will kill him for his efforts of witnessing. Now, I get it. Unless you're actually in a circumstance like this, you can never really know for sure how you would respond. And sure, I pray that none of us would ever be put in that kind of situation. But if and when that time comes, God will give you the grace you need if you have developed courageous, godly character through a life of faith and obedience. If you would, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we are going to pick up in verse 8. We've been in Acts now on and off for quite a while, so let me just give a real brief recap. Remember Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. They're like volume 1, volume 2. Volume 1, the Gospel, is an orderly account of Jesus, what he began to do and teach during his earthly ministry. Acts is the record of what Jesus continued to do and teach through his disciples as the early church was established and expanded. As Acts opens up in the first few verses, we find Jesus in his final appearance before his disciples. This is post-resurrection. He's given his final instructions to his disciples. He tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from high in the person of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says to them that when you receive this power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. From Acts chapter 1 to where we are here in Acts chapter 6, Luke has covered about the first 3 years of the history of the early church. This is the section that is the fulfillment of the Acts 1:8 passage that says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Next week, the Panagios, our missionaries in Peru, will be here sharing about their ministry in Peru. That's literally the end of the earth. But the week after that, we're going to pick back up in Acts, where we'll see the disciples will move their witness from Jerusalem out into all Judea and Samaria. But it is this section that we're looking at this morning, from Acts chapter 6, verse 8, till about chapter 8, verse 3, that Luke records the events that took place that caused this shift of focus, to move from being focused totally on Jerusalem out to Judea and Samaria. Up until now, the disciples had been meeting daily in the temple, and they had been going from house to house, teaching and witnessing. As I said, they've been in Jerusalem now 3 years, and tens of thousands have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as we saw last week at the end of verse 7 of chapter 6, that even a great many priests became obedient to the faith. If you were here last week, or if you happened to listen to the message online, which you can at www.christcommunityefc.org, download the MP3 file version of our sermon. If you were here or you listened to it online, you will know that we looked at Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses. There we saw that conflict came up in the church. And between the Hellenistic Jews, these were the Jews who spoke Greek and had taken on a lot of the worldly characteristics. Between these Greeks, these Jews and the Hebrews, or the Aramaic-speaking Hebrews, those who were from Palestine, who were more of the traditional, the old order of the Jews, if you want to say it that way. The Hellenistic Jews were complaining, saying that their widows weren't getting a fair shake. They were getting shortchanged in the daily distribution. The Hebrew widows were getting more. So the apostles decided to settle the issue by having the congregation pick 7 men, as it says in verse 3, who were of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And these men were appointed the responsibility of making sure that each widow got what she needed and everyone was treated equally and fairly. And the first name on this short list of men who were qualified was Stephen. And Stephen is the first martyr in the New Testament. He was a man of courageous, godly character. Listen, just listen to how Stephen is characterized in this text. In verse 5, we saw last week that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 tells us that Stephen was full of grace and power, was doing great and wondrous and signs among the people. When the critics rose up and challenged Stephen and the gospel in verse 9. We're told that in verse 10 that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. He was defending their faith and he was so filled with the Spirit. Whatever they tried to challenge him, and he was able to just speak the words of God to them and rebuke and correct their challenges. So these men bring Stephen before the council, the Jewish leader, and put him on trial. This is the same council that had condemned Jesus. This is the same council that Peter and John had stood before and had been thrown in prison in Acts chapter 4. This is the same council before whom the whole apostles stood and were ordered to be flogged in Acts chapter 5. So now Stephen is put on trial, not knowing what would happen to him. And the false witnesses are making all kinds of false charges and allegations against him. But listen to the description of Stephen given in Acts 6:15. As this council looks on, gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen's body was physically standing in the council on trial, quite possibly for his life. Men were all around him, shaking their fist at him, yelling and screaming, calling out lies and accusations against him. This was a place and an atmosphere that was meant to intimidate and cause fear in the heart of the accused. But for Stephen, because his faith and hope was in Jesus Christ, because he knew who Jesus was and what he had done for him, because he knew him deep within his soul, he was not standing in this council. He was standing in the presence of God, and it radiated out on his face. Have you ever been with someone who just draws you into the presence of God? Have you ever known someone whose faith is so real? Their relationship with God is so intimate that it's almost palatable. You can feel it. Even these men who hated Stephen and hated this Jesus whom he preached about, notice the presence of God on Stephen's face, his demeanor, his face of an angel. That's a depth of faith I long for. Then beginning in Acts 7:1, the high priest turns to Stephen and he says, are these things so? All these accusations that have been hurled against you, all these accusations, are these charges, are they true? And that was the door that Stephen needed. That was the opportunity he was waiting on. That question gave him the opportunity he was hoping for, the opportunity to speak. But he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't waste time denying the charges or trying to disprove the lies. No. He's got one shot, one chance to proclaim Christ and bear witness to Christ and what he's done and the salvation he offers even to these men. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 7 all the way to verse 53, Stephen delivers what is the longest single message recorded in all the book of Acts. Longer than any of Peter's messages, longer than any of Paul's messages. Stephen knows his Bible. He starts with Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. Even before God called him out of his own land, the land of Ur, in the land of Mesopotamia, before he was even in the promised land, he starts with Abraham. And traces through all of Scripture. Stephen traces through all of God's promises and blessings and even walking through human history and how God had used it all to bring them to this very point where Jesus would come as the fulfillment of all of God's plan for redemption. And Stephen concludes this message with a direct confrontation on these Jewish leaders. Because they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. If you would skip down to verse 41 of chapter 7. Verse 41 of chapter 7, Stephen looks at these leaders who have life and death in their hands, they think. And he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears. They were externally circumcised. They were externally following all the laws and religious rules that they had set up. But internally, their hearts were hardened against God and the Spirit working. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Their fathers killed the ones who came and announced it, but you have betrayed and murdered this righteous one. You, who received the law as delivered by angels, did not keep it. You had the law. You had the prophets. You had God's plan laid out in His Word. You even had the Holy Spirit willing to open your hearts to the truth, but you hardened your hearts and you killed him anyway. In verse 44, they respond. Now, they heard these things and they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. They seethed with anger. Stephen, he's not intimidated. He's not frightened by these men. In verse 54, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He knew where his hope, his strength, and his faith was. And he gazed into heaven, and God blessed him, and he gave him a vision, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, it's interesting. After Jesus returned to heaven back in Acts chapter 1, when we get a glimpse in the New Testament of heaven, we often see Jesus, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. This is an indication that his redemptive work was completed on the cross, and he now is seated next to the Father. But this time, he's standing. He's standing at the right hand as if he has stood up to welcome Stephen into his arms. He uses the title Son of Man. This was a clear Old Testament reference to Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, God. So the Jews lost it. They could take it no more. In verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped up their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garment at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we know later in the book of Acts, we'll come across Saul again, and he will have his own encounter with Jesus, and he will come to saving faith as in Jesus as his Lord, his Savior, and his name will be changed from Saul to Paul. In Acts, chapter 8, verse 1, we're also told here that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. This is not just a passive, oh, that's okay, you guys are doing it. He's approving with a willingness to take part in this execution of Stephen. He's willing to help and hold the garments of these men so that they could be free to throw stones at Stephen. In verse 59, while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said that, he fell asleep. It reminds me of Christ on the cross in his last day. "Forgive them, they know not what they do." You know, my brother threw a rock at me when I was little. And it hurt. And it wasn't a big rock. Can you imagine being thrown into a pit while angry men stood all around you with fist-sized rocks and began hurling them at you from every direction? They would purposely try to avoid hitting you in the head so that you would remain conscious through the entire time. But everywhere else was open, throwing stone after stone. And it wasn't the blows that would kill him. It would be being crushed under the weight of the stones that ultimately would kill him. And Stephen cries out, "Lord, forgive them." Stephen took his shot. He was willing to die for Jesus. He was willing to die to give these men one more chance to repent and accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness and salvation, and he died. Stephen was the first martyr of the church. And as a result of his death, we see in Acts 8:1 that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. You know, it's been said that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. When people are willing to die for Christ and die to reach the lost, it is that time when the church grows the fastest. Even today, there are martyrs all around the globe, people who are tortured, imprisoned, and even killed simply because they are Christians. I have a short video I want to watch. It's just a real short video about one young woman and her family who suffered for Christ. This is put out by the ministry called The Voice of the Martyr, and they keep track of people and the suffering around the world so that we can pray better. And I'm going to ask the folks in the back to go ahead and run that video for us.
I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers and sisters were killed, just as they had been.
Just a few moments, we're going to share in communion. We're going to partake in this bread and this juice as we proclaim and confess Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." By doing this, we acknowledge him and his death as the payment for our sins. His resurrected life as the promise that we too share in his eternal life. Because we share in this eternal life, we will no longer live for this temporary life or the things of it. I started this morning by asking, who would you die for? As I think about Stephen, let me ask you again, who would you die for? Would you die for Jesus? Would you die to offer someone else eternal life? Would you die if you got your notes out of place? But let me ask a more difficult question. Who would you live for? Would you live for self or for Jesus? Would you live for the temporary comforts or eternal joy? Would you live for immediate happiness or lasting holiness? When I was in the Navy, I know without a doubt I would have taken a bullet for my country or one of my shipmates. At some level, in a moment of heroism, I think most of us would step up, rise to the situation, and take one for the team. But in the day-to-day busyness, will I live, will you live as a man or woman full of grace and wisdom? When people look at you and the life you are living, the choices you are making, will they see the face of an angel, the presence of God? Will they see God in your life? Or will they see someone who's willing to compromise, sin, justify? Well, it's cheaper. Two can live as cheap as one. We're not married. It's only taxes. I don't believe in the government. So if I cheat a little bit on my taxes, what's the difference? It's only a little white lie. If I click on that website, it's only a couple minutes, no one will know. If I have an extra drink or two. We all have something that pulls on us. Yours may be different than the person next to you, but we all have that thing that Satan loves to trip us up with. Who will you live for? Will you live for the eternal? I think most of us here this morning, if someone put a gun to your head and said, renounce Jesus or die, I think most of us would not renounce Jesus. But we renounce him every time we sin, every time we compromise, every time we twist God's word to meet our own desires. You know, Satan doesn't have to persecute the American church. We don't need martyrs in the American church. All he has to do is make us feel uncomfortable. All he has to do is somehow think that make us feel that we're going to miss something that we have a right to. And we will buckle under. Before we go to communion this morning, I want to take some time. I want you to go before God and invite the Holy Spirit to reveal in you where you are losing your witness. I'm going to invite you to spend some time in prayer. To ask the Holy Spirit, show me, show me where I'm living for self, where I'm compromising. The kneelers are open. We're just going to take a moment here in prayer, as long as the Spirit would lead. If you don't want to come forward right where you're at, you can turn and kneel, or you can come forward. We're just going to take a moment. Scripture is clear. To take this communion in an unworthy manner is to bring judgment on yourself, and I don't want that this morning for anyone here. This is the time to let the Holy Spirit work in.